for many years directed the churches to preach on the 4th of July, on the American Revolution, to preach on the Founding Fathers so that America would never forget. That has probably been forgotten, and it's probably been a long time since our Congress has directed that to be done. But this morning we will be doing just that. And I have you turn to Proverbs this morning, Proverbs chapter 18. We're looking at just one verse. Topical message this morning, title it The Message, if you're taking notes. And in Proverbs 18 and verse 16, we read, "A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men." I'd like to talk to you this morning about a man who was very gifted and a man who was brought before other great men. Probably the most that you would know about him is what Longfellow wrote when he said, "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is alive that remembers that fateful night, that ride." And that's about all we remember of Paul Revere. And I trust today at the end of the message, you will know more about one of our founding fathers. And what made this country so great was the heritage that our founding fathers brought to our government, brought to our Constitution, brought to our Declaration of Independence, brought to the foundation of this great country. Paul Revere never held any high offices. Paul Revere did not take part in the writing of the Declaration of Independence or the United States Constitution, and he never commanded an army. But he had an uncanny genius for being at the center of events whenever they took place. He had an uncanny ability of being able to mobilize others, and he made the difference so often just by his presence. His father's name was Apollos. You're going to note all through this the Bible names in the Revere family. By the way, his name was French. It was Revere. It was hard to pronounce. And when his father fled France, they changed it to Revere, naming his son Paul. His father was a Huguenot. For those who are not familiar with the Huguenots, they were Christians in France. In fact, they were of the Calvinist persuasion. And they were persecuted. And they were put to death at that time by the Catholic Church and its hierarchy. And so Paul Revere's father, Apollos, fled to America for religious freedom. And that was basically the reason everybody came here initially, was that they might worship the Lord Jesus Christ as they so freely desired to do. So he was raised in a family that had been persecuted for the religious belief. And Paul Revere, by the way, was one of 12 children. Not only was he one of 12 children raised in Boston, but Boston was an area of 14 churches. 11 of the 14 churches at that time were Calvinistic in their doctrines. Sam Adams would call Boston the Christian Sparta of the world. So loving they were of their doctrines, and so loving already were they of their country and its religious freedoms, that it wasn't long before in Boston that many of the churches wouldn't even let a British redcoat enter the doors of the church. They were not allowed to worship in some of the churches in Boston. They didn't want them there because of the persecution that many of them had suffered in England before they had fled to the mainland here of the United States. And so it was that he was raised in this atmosphere, Paul Revere. He lived under Calvinistic instructions. As he went through his family, the school, and the churches, he lived under the instruction, was constantly specializing in what was referred to as purging out the old Adam. That upbringing molded him and made him a man, Paul Revere, renowned for quoting the Bible in his everyday conversation. You couldn't talk to Paul Revere without hearing a Bible verse. And he just fit them in so neatly in his conversation, it didn't even sound like he was quoting them. Paul Revere was taught that everyone had two callings. Everyone had a secular calling or a vocation, and everyone also was to have a calling to do Christ's work in the world, as Paul Revere put it. He said, he was a silversmith, as his father was, but his second calling was to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and to do the work of Christ in the world. Paul Revere was a man who attended church every Sabbath day faithfully. As I mentioned, he was one of 12 children. Obviously, his father believed in Genesis 1:22, be fruitful and multiply. Paul Revere also believed that. He had 16 children. 16 children. He referred to his children as his little lambs. And so close was he to Scripture that he named his children Deborah, Paul, Sarah, two Marys, because one died young, Elizabeth, Joshua. He named three of his children John, because two of the earlier Johns also died very young, Joseph, Maria. Paul Revere is a man that would outlive 11 of his 16 children and both of his wives. He fought in the French and Indian War first. The first time we seem to think of Paul Revere is riding down a road to Lexington to warn the people, or riding on the way to Concord to warn the people. But his history goes back further than that. He fought in the French and Indian Wars with the British. He was a British subject. We oftentimes forget that the colonists were British, and they were fighting the French over here. And Paul Revere was a lieutenant in the artillery, and he fought against the French as a British soldier in the colonies, the French and Indian Wars. Later on, if you've ever heard the Boston Massacre, where the Bostons had fired on some of the colonists, and there was a great concern about the British being very dictatorial and very threatening and very ignorant towards the colonists and very rude and actually firing upon them. And these men were going to be court-martialed and tried and put to death. Paul Revere, who had fought in the French and Indian Wars, came to the court with evidence that helped to clear the British soldiers at the Boston Massacre. He doesn't seem like the likely individual to be revolting against Britain eventually, as he fought with them and fought for them at the Boston Massacre. However, it didn't stop there. Eventually, it was Paul Revere who became disgusted with the taxation problems in this country. It was Paul Revere who planned, and it was Paul Revere who executed the Boston Tea Party. He not only planned it and executed it, but he was there that night dumping the tea in the Boston Harbor, dressed up as an Indian with all the makeup on so that no one would know who he was. He was with some other rather renowned people. As we go through the history, you know, Proverbs 18:6 says that a man's gift maketh room for him, and it bringeth him before great men. The night of the Boston Tea Party, he's dumping the tea over the side of the ship. One of the men in the party that he trusted, that painted himself like an Indian, was a man named Thomas Melville. His grandson, Herman Melville, would write Moby Dick. And it didn't stop with the Boston Tea Party. As he became disenfranchised, or as he became disenchanted, rather, with the British government, as a silversmith, he would make the copper plates that would go to the printer to print pictures. And although they could set print, they couldn't set pictures. They needed a silversmith, someone who could do the engravings on the copper plating. Paul Revere was that man. And Paul Revere became known as the colonist cartoonist. And he would make cartoons about King George III, calling him the Pharaoh of England. And his cartoons were as renowned as those of Benjamin Franklin. And he would make these copper printings on these copper sheets so the printers could run off cartoon after cartoon, mocking and mimicking and ridiculing the British government. And every one of his cartoons had a spiritual and a godly theme that would stir the people. It is said today that Paul Revere's spiritual and godly cartoons were more stirring than the orations of Sam Adams or the writings of John Adams. His cartoons stirred the people like nothing else seemed to do. And that was his message. He couldn't preach. He couldn't teach. He couldn't write, but he could draw. And that was his message to the people. And he did it as we are told to do. He did with his gift. He did all to the glory of God, with every cartoon a spiritual or godly theme. His connections went deep with the clergy of his day. He belonged to at least a half a dozen secret societies. The Sons of Liberty was one. The Committee of Safety was another. He belonged to many, many secret organizations. And his closest confidants, basically the only people he would trust, were the clergy, the ministers throughout the Boston area. And because he belonged to so many different secretive organizations, he was the one that everyone contacted when they needed to contact everybody else. He was the one that they could trust, that he knew who was trustworthy throughout the Boston community. The British understood what Paul Revere was doing. To this day, if you go to England, you go into their archives, you will see that maybe the Americans don't know a whole lot about Paul Revere, but the English did. And if you go there and look through their archives today, you'll see report after report about that scoundrel, Paul Revere. About that scoundrel who is mixing it up with the Black Regiment. And the Black Regiment was the ministers, those who wore the black cloth. That scoundrel who's involved with the Presbyterian Revolution. And that's what the American Revolution was first called, the Presbyterian Revolution. But Paul Revere's name is noted, or his initials, PR, throughout the reports of the British. On the night of Paul Revere's ride, and there's a number of things you probably aren't aware of that ride. First off, he didn't complete it. He was captured. Later in the evening, they did release him. But he didn't complete it. He didn't make it to Concord. He only got as far as Lexington and a little bit further. And he was captured. And when the British soldiers said, "Identify yourself," and he said, "Paul Revere," they about dropped their muskets and their sabers. They couldn't believe they had caught the legendary Paul Revere. He was a legend long before the ride to Lexington and Concord took place. And although it might let some of the air out of the storytellers that he never made it to Concord, he did make it to Lexington. By the way, Paul Revere did not shout along the roads, and this might take the air out of some of the people's sails too. He did not shout as he ran through the streets on his horse, "The British are coming! The British are coming!" Because, think about it, everybody that lived there in those days were British. It wouldn't have made any sense to yell at me, "The British are coming." I would have said to Paul Revere, "I'm British. What do you mean the British are coming?" What Paul Revere shouted on the horses he rode the streets were, "The British regulars are coming. The regulars are coming. The regulars are coming." They knew what that meant. The redcoats. They knew what that meant. He was a legend long before the day that he was caught. Things had gotten rather stale between the colonists and the British government. The pulpits were filled with sermons, something like what we're doing this morning, castigating the British for their taxation without representation, and tearing into them because the British saw that people didn't like being taxed so much. And the British had it in their mind to tax even more. And the British had in mind to restrict the colonists and to take away their representation. And because they had lots of other plans for the colonists, they decided that they needed to first disarm the colonists. Take away their guns. Take away their gunpowder. Take away their musket balls. They said, "Look, we've gone as far as we can with the taxation. We've gone as far as we can with restricting the colonists and with passing laws. We dare not go any further until we disarm them." And that's what they were doing. They were going out and they were attacking, the British were, and grabbing the arsenals in the different cities and grabbing the guns and the arms and the gunpowder from the colonists. They were disarming them because they had other plans.
Our heavy taxation today, all the laws are being passed restricting Christianity, no Bible reading in the schools, no Ten Commandments in the courthouse, no Pledge of Allegiance under God. It makes you wonder, when we're starting to see all these laws being passed and our taxes going higher and higher, why it is these same people have decided that we need to have gun control in this country. Have they got other laws they want to pass once they've confiscated all our guns? Well, that's what John Adams and Sam Adams and Benjamin Franklin and Paul Revere thought. There were other things the British government wanted to do to its citizens once they had their guns. And so long before the ride to Lexington and onward to Concord, Paul Revere had made several rides. The British, under General Gage, had made several excursions out in the countryside, confiscating guns, confiscating gunpowder, and when they'd arrive at this city or that city, they couldn't find much because Paul Revere had already gotten there and told the people, empty out the arsenals, hide the guns somewhere else, take the gunpowder elsewhere, hide the cannons out in the woods or in the fields somewhere. And General Gage was becoming very frustrated that every time he sent his British soldiers out to confiscate the guns and the powder, he only found a few guns and a little bit of powder. And he knew why. It was known that Paul Revere was warning the people ahead of time. And so it was on the night of Lexington and the Concord ride that General Gage encircled the city of Boston, wouldn't let anybody out, placed soldiers along the road to Concord and Lexington so that Paul Revere couldn't warn anybody. But Paul Revere wasn't alone. He had others who rode with him, who would leave an hour or two after him or an hour or two before him. And though they would catch some, they wouldn't catch them all. So on the 18th of April in 75, it was just another night out for Paul Revere, doing what he'd been doing for so long, frustrating the British as he did it. Prior to that, the people had known what was coming, and the clergy had requested of the British government a day of national prayer and fasting. The British government said no. They realized that the ministers in their pulpits on the national day of prayer and fasting, it would just give them another opportunity to spread sedition from the pulpits. And they told the ministers in Boston, you're not having a day of prayer and fasting. And so they had one anyway, and they spread their sedition from the pulpits. And then Paul Revere rode on the 18th of April. Prior to and all during the American Revolution, Paul Revere rode his horse. It would be Paul Revere who would be taking messages back and forth from our Congress to George Washington in the field. Paul Revere taking messages back and forth between Philadelphia and New York. He was the messenger of the Continental Army. He was called the messenger. He was called the courier express. He was called the ambassador to the Congress of Philadelphia. He didn't just ride that one night. He rode all through the war carrying important messages. He knew everybody in every circle. He moved in every circle. He joined every group possible that he might be able to link everybody together inevitably. One of the commanders during that war, the American Revolutionary War, that he served under was a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, or rather the grandfather of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. So when you read the poem, children, let me tell you what you have not heard. When you read the poem about Robert E. Lee, listen, my children, you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. It was written by the grandson of one who rode with Paul Revere and knew some of the intimate details of that ride. As I said, Paul Revere belonged to several clandestine groups. Secretive groups. The groups wouldn't know anybody in the other groups. They knew of the other groups' existence, but they wouldn't know the names of them. Only Paul Revere knew the names of them. Paul Revere would meet with these men. He'd be very concerned that information might get out, that they might be spotted, they might be caught where the meetings are being held. And so as the men came into the meetings at night, he made each man place his hand on a Bible and swear that he would not share the information or who was at the meeting tonight with anyone. And if a man said, Mr. Revere, we met 3 nights ago. We swear in the Bible. Is this really necessary? He said, every time we meet, you will place your hand on the Bible and you will swear again that you will not share the information tonight with anyone else. His closest friends were John Adams, Sam Adams, Dr. Warren, and Benjamin Church. Those are the only men he trusted. Unfortunately, Benjamin Church was the Judas who sold out for money and carried as much information as he could back to General Gage. Revere knew he had a traitor. He couldn't imagine that it was Sam Adams. It couldn't be John Adams. It couldn't be Dr. Warren. And how can a man like Benjamin Church be the traitor? But where is the traitor? But he had one. And perhaps he understood better than anyone else. Psalm 41:9. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. When Boston was surrounded and Paul Revere that night left and went out on the ride, and he was captured and later on released, they took his wife hostage, expecting that would slow down Paul Revere a little bit. She was held hostage and she tried to slip messages out to Paul Revere, and she even tried to send him some money because she knew that she'd be fed as a hostage. But he was out gallivanting around the country with no means of perhaps eating or gathering food except by gleaning in the fields and what somebody might give him, and probably no one wanted to associate with him. His name was so well known among the British, they were afraid to even maybe help him. And so, greatly concerned, she wrote a note and she had some money and she smuggled it out through the only man she knew she could trust. Benjamin Church. The money never reached Paul Revere. The note, however, was found 200 years later in London in the personal effects of British General Gage. General Gage was determined. And he had found the weak link in Paul Revere and John Adams and the colonists, and it was Benjamin Church, who would sell out for money all the time. General Gage was determined to disarm the colonists of the firearms. I mentioned that before. And so Paul Revere was riding ahead to warn the people to hide what they had. He told them to hide the arsenals and the gunpowder in the churches. They won't search there. And they didn't. They didn't expect. In fact, they often would hide the gunpowder in the Anglican churches, in the Church of England churches. And they didn't suspect that. And that's where the gunpowder and the guns were often hidden. And fortunately, Paul Revere's people had a spy too. There's always spies involved with all of this. We remember how Moses sent the spies into the land of Canaan. He sent out the 12 spies. Spies are something all through Scripture that are used in warfare. Paul Revere had a spy too. Everyone died and went to the grave, never revealing who that spy was. The only thing we found in writing is it was a woman spy. And now it's 250 years later almost, and it's been determined that she was the wife of General Gage. Pretty lady. She was a pretty lady. And she was born in America. She was a colonist. And she had loyalties to both sides. But she didn't like the treatment that the colonists were getting. And she was often able to get information back to our revolutionary heroes. We suspect that it's her, and it's been pretty well determined, because after the ride to Lexington and the attempted rides on the Concorde, if you're familiar with the story, they fired on us on the green, on Lexington Green, and we fired back, and then they marched on the Concorde. There was more shooting, and at that point, the British had done a pretty nasty job on the colonists. But when they had to retreat and walk and march all the way back to Boston, by then the militia, the Minutemen, had gathered along the road and like snipers behind rocks and trees began picking off the British army all the way back to Boston. So many were killed of the army of General Gage, and so many were wounded of his army, that when they finally returned back to Boston, in his anger, it is said, he took his wife, separated from her like a divorce decree, and sent her back to England. Didn't see her for a year. And when he finally left America, he went back, and they never lived together again as husband and wife, because he too knew who the woman spy was. So hated were some of these men that at Bunker Hill, the same men that fought at Lexington Concord were at Bunker Hill, and the same British soldiers were at Bunker Hill. And again, such an onslaught is recorded there that it is said between the Battle of Lexington and Concord and the Battle of Bunker Hill, all the British soldiers that were at Lexington and Concord and then fought at Bunker Hill, nary a one survived. They're all killed. If you didn't get killed at Lexington or Concord, you died at Bunker Hill. By the end of those two battles, General Gage couldn't put anyone in the field who had fought in those two battles. They were all dead. They said he didn't have enough men left to saddle his goat from those battles. Paul Revere lost a dear friend in that battle, Dr. Warren. Remember his closest friends were John Adams, Sam Adams, Benjamin Church, and Dr. Warren. Dr. Warren was the one who had made the liaison with General Gage's wife. And apparently somewhere along the way, General Gage found out that it was Dr. Warren that she would bring the information to. And when he was killed on Bunker Hill, they said, take that scallywag and stuff him in a hole. It's all he deserves, in a hole with a bunch of other rebels, and let him rot. And so he would have, were it not for Paul Revere. Paul Revere would sneak back into Boston near Bunker Hill a month later, and he'd cross that battlefield digging and scouring, digging up dead bodies left and right, looking for Dr. Warren to give him a proper and a decent Christian burial. How on earth is he going to recognize Dr. Warren being buried for a month in the dirt? Easy. Dental records. Paul Revere had made the dental work for Dr. Warren, all the wiring and all the silver work, and he recognized the smile and took Dr. Warren out and gave him a godly Christian burial, risking his life on Bunker Hill at night to find him and carry him back to his family. Some of the story we know the story of an old North church, the signal lights that would be lit, one up by land and two up by sea, and I on the opposite shore shall be. I don't know if the young kids have to memorize that poem today or not. We had to. How many had to memorize that growing up in school? Some of us did. The signal light was hung on the old North church. It was the tallest church in Boston. The steeple was the highest. And it is also a church where Paul Revere, as a little boy, rung the bell every Sunday morning. And he was sending out a message on Sunday morning when he rang the bell. It was time to come and hear the message. And that night, with the two lanterns lit in the old North Church, he was sending another message that the British regulars were coming by sea. And then Paul Revere mounted his horse beneath the church where the two lanterns were lit. Oh, it wasn't his horse, by the way. It was a horse of Deacon John Larkin. You go through the American Revolution, and all you see through the American Revolution, if you read the historical books written by some good men, is this reverend here, and that minister there, and that deacon here, and that elder here, helping these men. And he fled that night on Deacon John Larkin's horse, and he headed for Reverend Jonas Clark's home, another minister, because hiding in that home was Hancock, John Hancock, and Sam Adams. And a part of what they were doing tonight, the British were coming to take out the arsenals, take out the munitions, and to arrest John Hancock and Samuel Adams. And they were hiding in the home of Reverend Jonas Clark. And he arrived there and he notified Jonas Clark, who had five daughters, who, by the way, also married five ministers during the Revolution. As I said, Paul Revere knew all the leaders of the revolution everywhere. That night when he rode from these small villages and these little towns before he got to Lexington, and also as he began to ride towards Concord, he would stop, not just at any old house, he would stop at the homes of the ministers and tell them, notify your congregation, at least those you know you can trust in your congregation. So he wasn't just stopping at any village, sect, and town. He was stopping at the homes of the ministers all along the way to Lexington and Concord. And the ministers were running out and notifying their deacons and their elders. And it wasn't long before, as the British were marching up from Boston, they weren't halfway to Lexington, when at midnight they started hearing church bells ringing all along the way. And they knew that Paul Revere must be out somewhere, because the churches know and the people know and the ministers know and the congregation knows. Only the British didn't know for sure where they were going. They hadn't been told it was such a secret. But Paul Revere knew. And Lexington knew. And Concord knew. On a bell that we call the Liberty Bell is written this verse, Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And on the 18th of April that night, that's exactly what the ministers did. They went out and rang their bells in the church. The verse wasn't on their bell, but there was a bell sitting up in Philadelphia, in Independence Hall, that the verse was on. And from that year on, all through the American Revolutionary War, the Liberty Bell was rung until it cracked, notifying the people to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And they rang the bell the night that Paul Revere was riding, and they rang it every year after that on the night that he rode, until the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia cracked. Other church bells continued to ring. And as Paul was riding and the bells were ringing, the colonists began melting their pewter dishes for bullets. Many had seen combat before. In fact, when we look at the colonists, many of the colonists had fought in the French and Indian Wars. And the fact of the matter was that the colonists probably had more combat experience than the young British soldiers that were marching towards Lexington and Concord. They had a lot of experience in combat. And where there weren't people who were combat veterans, where there weren't military men of the past who could lead them, the church and the people in those villages felt comfortable with the deacon leading a group, or the elder leading a group, or the minister leading a group out along the road of Lexington and Concord to fire upon the British. They gathered first at their churches late that night and early in the morning to get their gunpowder that was stored under the pulpits. And then they prayed, and then they marched to what was called the Common Green at Lexington, where the shot was fired that was heard round the world. Paul Revere had been captured that night after warning Lexington and fleeing on to Concord. He'd been captured. And soon after that, after finding out what he knew and who he knew and where he was going and where he'd been, they released him. They were encumbered about by him and his horses and everything else, and they released Paul Revere, and Paul Revere walked back to Lexington. And Paul Revere was on the Common Green of Lexington when the shot was fired, heard round the world. He wasn't standing there with a weapon. He didn't return fire and shoot at the British. He had more important things to do. You see, while the men lined up on the green at Lexington with their rifles and were stopping the British from moving forward and going into the churches and going to the taverns and looking for the gunpowder and looking for the ammunition, Paul Revere was behind the line of colonists with a trunk, a leather trunk, filled with messages and correspondence from the Continental Congress and from Sam Adams and John Adams and John Hancock. This was incriminating evidence. And so as the men stood with their rifles in front of the British and the British face off before the first shot was fired, Paul Revere is running behind the men, hiding from the British, carrying the leather trunk with another man to hide it somewhere else if the British got a hold of the leather trunk. Oh my, well, they had a list of names of dates and places and people that could have been tried and hung. And as the shooting began, Paul Revere just kept on running with the trunk of leather until he hit it. He was an individual that not only risked his life for Dr. Warren's corpse, but risked his life that day for John Hancock, Sam Adams, and the others. The verse comes to mind, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend, John 15 and 13. Paul Revere was the kind of a friend you wanted to have in peacetime or in war, the friend you'd want to have. At Concord, when the British left Lexington after firing on the colonists, they would run across another minister, Reverend William Emerson. His grandson would be Ralph Waldo Emerson. And as they were approaching Concord, Reverend Emerson and his church bells were ringing, and his congregation was gathered. And he said, before they get here, I have a sermon to preach to you. And he preached from 2 Chronicles 13 and 12. Behold, God himself is with us. He is our captain. And then he sent them forth to meet the British. It was because of that sermon by Reverend William Emerson that Congress recruited chaplains for the rest of the American Revolutionary War. It was because of Emerson that they asked the chaplains to preach a series of sermons every anniversary date commemorating the battles at Lexington and Concord against the Pharaoh of England, as Congress put it. When the British arrived at Concord, they did the fighting there too. They stole the Bible from the only church that was there. They cut down the Liberty Pole and burned it. Liberty poles were in many of these cities. They were an affront to the British. They'd put these Liberty poles up. It was like a flagpole, and they'd fly this white flag with a Liberty tree on it. And on the words of the flag was an appeal to heaven. And they hated that. They hated the fact that the colonists were trying to put some sort of a religious Christian emphasis on the positions they took in the community. People don't like that today, do they? That we try to, they say we shouldn't be preaching Christianity, or we should keep Christianity out of government when we're talking about morality, when we're talking about homosexuality, when we're talking about abortion. Can't you leave Christianity and the Bible out of that? No. And the colonists couldn't either. And they said it's an appeal to heaven on the flag that hung on the Liberty poles and the Liberty trees in the cities. And when the British got there and saw that, an appeal to heaven, they cut down the Liberty tree, cut down the Liberty poles, burned the flags, burned the poles. It disgusted them that someone would use the scripture and God in conjunction with their fight for liberty and freedom. But our founding fathers did. Many of the churches along the way back to Lexington and Baltimore lost their communion silver. And as the British were retreating under heavy fire, the colonists got braver and braver as they were slaughtering the British. And they had run out in the road, and they would start attacking the British. And the British said they heard this often shouted at them, May King Hancock live forever. Later on, when they see John Hancock's name on the Declaration of Independence, they remember, May King Hancock. You've got King George. We have King Hancock. May he live forever. As your king, you say, may the king live forever. Well, may our king live forever also. There was a second battle of Lexington and Concord. It was waged with sermons from the pulpits. And it is said that it proved a bigger disaster to Britain than the actual battle. Isaiah 55:11 says, My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And they said, as the preachers got in their pulpits after the battle of Lexington and Concord, the shot that was heard round the world, and began preaching on these things and talking about these things and about freedom and about liberty and the appeal to heaven, they said the British, the media, as it were, and the British took a bigger shellacking there than they did along the road back to Boston. In the years that followed, Paul Revere was employed by George Washington to raise an army among the colonies. It is said he did it with an evangelistic fervor. He was a meteorologist. As I said, he metallurgist. He was a silversmith, and he became very good at it. During the war, he was the one that would cast the cannons for the forts and the ships, and he would also cast the church bells that would ring and sound the alarm and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Today, on the anniversary of 18th of April, just southwest of Concord, there's a church there that still rings its bell every year at midnight. It still rings the bell made by Paul Revere. Paul Revere he being dead yet speaketh, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. May we not forget the message of our founding fathers: religious liberty, the right to preach Christ was so important, they were willing to die for it, and they did. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee on this 4th of July for our founding fathers, that most of our founding fathers were Christians, and those who were not Christians were certainly not atheists and agnostics. They were godly men, and there wasn't one among them that didn't revere the Bible, whether he was saved or not. He loved the Word of God. He wanted it available for every individual in the colony. He wanted it preached. He wanted it read. He wanted the schools to teach from it. Lord, this country was great when we had men who greatly revered your word. May this country once again have a space of grace. May you, by your graciousness, by your spirit, raise up men, real men, great men in this country again, that would love your word and would propagate it again from the pulpits, from politicians, from the people throughout the land. We need more of your word, that we might have great men to sustain this nation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.